Turn with me this morning to James chapter 4. And I want to begin reading with the first verse. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. One of the themes we see recurring throughout the letter of James is the crippling effects of duality. We see duality in faith. Back in James chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, James said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we see duality in faith. We see duality in social value toward others. James says, show no partiality toward one another. In essence, such partiality is a duality of perceived value toward another. We see duality in speech. James says, in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Duality of speech. On the one hand, we give praise to God. On the other, we speak derogatory statements or slanderous statements about another individual. We see duality in wisdom. We must be aware of so-called wisdom that is earthly, soulish, and demonic. That is not true wisdom. Pursuing it will lead to disorder and confusion. True wisdom is an understanding of God and his ways that is demonstrated by a lifestyle that reflects his holy nature. And its fruit is righteousness sown in peace. The beginning of chapter 4 in James continues with the theme of duality, but specifically focuses on duality of spiritual loyalty. Quarrels and conflicts result from adopting earthly priorities and values. These are in opposition to God. Those who live such a compromised life are considered double-minded. Dipsuchos. It's a Greek word that means double-souled, double-minded. James calls out this tendency and urges his readers to repent and turn to God. He says in James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I see James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, divided into three sections. The first section has to do with relational consequences of a compromised life. It's that consequence of man to man in the first three verses. In the second three verses, I see the spiritual consequences of a compromised life. That is, man to God. And then finally, from verses 7 through 10, we see a call to repentance and singleness of devotion. God yearns after us with a holy jealousy, calling us to singleness in our devotion to Him. So let's look at that first section, relational consequence of a compromised life. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 again. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We get a glimpse, I think, of the situation that James is addressing. There was dissension and quarreling among those who called themselves believers. And it must have been pretty severe. Remember what James tells us regarding false earthly wisdom? He said that it displays itself in jealousy and selfish ambition. Back a few verses in chapter 3, verses 14, and again in verse 16. The result is disorder in every vile practice. Chapter 3, verse 16. In chapter 4, James describes such conflict as murder. Now, he's not indicating that someone had literally taken another person's life. If that were the case, the civil authorities would have dealt very severely with such a person in their midst. He wouldn't be addressing them anymore. James is talking about the type of attitude toward others that breeds murderous thoughts and hateful behavior. Notice the poetic parallelism in verse 2. It says this, "You desire and do not have, so you murder." The next phrase, "You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Notice, desire and do not have in the first line correspond to covet and cannot obtain in the second. Murder corresponds to fight and quarrel in the second line. Essentially, James is reflecting the teaching of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder." That's the standard. That's the standard they were living on. Physical murder, taking somebody's life. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. "But I say to you," Jesus says, "that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." You see what Jesus does there? He moves beyond the physical act to the underlying attitude that leads to the physical act. He says the disregard for others, the hatred toward others, is in essence murderous. John draws it a little bit clearer in his epistle. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." Well, that's what James is talking about here. You murder. How do you murder? You murder by disregarding your brother and sister, those within the body. Perhaps those within the community at large. James gives the reason for the conflict. James chapter 4, verse, the latter part of verse 1, moving into verse 2. "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." The term passion is a translation of the Greek hedonai, Now, maybe you pick up on what word we get out of that. It's the word from which we get hedonism. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure and sensual self-indulgence. As a philosophical system of thought, it is the view that pleasure and satisfaction of desires is the highest good and proper goal of human life. Is that a Christian's goal? Shouldn't be. It's not the one Jesus taught. You see, those that James was writing to had a selfish ambition that caused them to totally disregard others around them. They were focused on their own gratification and pleasure. Other people were no more than an obstacle to their goal. Is there anyone in this culture that has such an attitude? People that are ambitious to climb the corporate ladder, they don't care about anyone around them. They only care about getting to the next rung on the ladder and ultimately climbing to the top. And if they have to climb over the backs of everyone else, so be it, because it's the goal that's important. See, it's not just about pleasure in the sense of hedonism. It's about our own personal achievements. The goals we have set for ourselves out of the values in this world. And James is bringing that to light. Do you remember what James had to say about temptation, desire, and sin? Several weeks ago now. Back in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he said, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Paul speaks of being enslaved by lusts and pleasures. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Notice that Paul describes this in the past tense. We ourselves were once this. We were once slaves to various passions and pleasures. But the implication, and actually what he goes on to say in the very next verses in Titus chapter 3, is that when Christ saved us, we were transformed by the Holy Spirit. Something changed in us. Our values changed. We were no longer enslaved to those various passions and pleasures. James goes further in the end of verse 2. "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." What kind of prayer life do you think a person who is driven by their own selfish desires has? Not much. Such a person is too busy trying to satisfy his or her own passions. Generally, the person on the road to self-pleasure is self-reliant. They don't really depend on anyone else, or at least they don't want to. They are dependent on themselves. They want to lift themselves up by their own bootstraps and get to where they want to go. And so they do not have because they do not ask. They're not praying about it. They do not have because they do not ask. But James goes further than that. He goes on to say, even if someone so driven were bold enough to ask God to give them what they lust after, they would not receive because they would be asking with misguided motives. The prayer promises in Scripture are dependent upon a heart that is aligned with God. I've heard different people use some of the promises in such a way that seem to imply that it is a law of the universe. You do this, this, and this. You pray in such a way, and you get, regardless of the motivations behind it. That is not the whole counsel of Scripture. If you look through Scripture, there is an implication that our heart needs to be aligned with God. Our asking is to have as its motive and focus God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. Our prayer should be a desire to come alongside God's sovereign purpose. But that is not to say that God never gives us what we desire or that we should never ask. But our asking should always be an attitude of humility and submission rather than a sense of entitlement and presumptuous insistence. I remember years ago, Monica will remember the story because we had an old Buick Regal. We had gone to Texas. She was in a wedding and she was pregnant with Justin, right? Yeah. And we were on our way home. It was hot. And all of a sudden, bang, 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 bang. And that was it. There was nothing, the engine wasn't running anymore. And we were coasting. And we coasted to the top of this exit at a stop sign. We stopped. Packed. Packed. Because she had picked up some things, you know, like a crib. And it was just, everything was just stacked in the car. And there we were, pregnant wife and us stranded in the middle of nowhere. I mean, we weren't close to anything. Now, prior to that and what was leading up to that, we had seen that we needed another car. And because she was pregnant, we had just said to the Lord, you know, we kind of would like a white car. And we'd like four doors so that's easy access. You know, not really demanding, but just, and we weren't really praying like, God give us this, we need this. We just kind of said, you know, it'd be nice. So somebody in a pickup truck stops to see what the issue was, sees their condition. He says, well, you know, I know somebody at a dealership in such and such a town. It was some miles down the road. Again, this is like nowhere. And it takes us in. This guy gives us the keys to his Cadillac to go into town and to get something to eat and whatever else. And we're driving around. We come back. He ultimately, after discussing some things with him, he says, you know, because we didn't have a lot of money. I mean, we definitely didn't have a lot of money. He says, you know, I've got one car. He says, and why don't you see if this fits what you want? It was a white Cutlass Supreme, four-door. And we could afford it, but we had to, we didn't have enough in our checkbook at the time. So he let us take it, writing him a post, a check dated, you know, later. And and we drove home in the Cutlass, unloaded the other, put everything in it and got home. But here's the point. We weren't demanding anything of God. We just said, God, it'd be nice. God gave us exactly what we desired. The rest of the story was our check bounced. But there was a reason for that because we had to transfer funds from another, and it took a couple days to clear it. And then we go, oh no! And we were scurrying around trying to fix that. And yeah, it got all resolved, and the guy was good. But God often gives us the desires of our heart, but it's not out of an attitude of entitlement or presumption. It's just asking God, a loving Father. So James deals with the relational consequences of a compromised life. That relationship between man and man that is impacted by our compromise. Then he goes on to talk about the spiritual consequences of a compromised life. That relationship between us and God. Notice James chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The world, as we've talked about before, that word cosmos in the New Testament almost always refers to the world system in opposition to God. And James here is saying friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you are going to be the world's friend, submitting yourselves to its values and perspectives, you're going to be an enemy of God. You have to be. Because their values are contrary to God's. John warns believers not to place their affections and loyalties in the world system in his epistle. Notice what John has to say in John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Essentially, John is reflecting on the very same reality. If you love the world, you're not loving God. What does it mean to love the world? What does it mean to be a friend of the world? It certainly doesn't mean that you can't enjoy some of the things that are in this earthly existence. But what it does mean is you can't submit yourselves to their values. You cannot adopt their values, their perspectives, their worldview, if you will, because the world is in opposition to God. The world as James is describing it. Now, he's not, again, we're talking about the New Testament use of that word cosmos, world. It is in opposition to God. And so if you are going to be a friend of the world, if you are going to love the world, you are not going to follow after God's ways because they do things differently. Jesus highlighted that when he was dealing with his disciples. A couple of his disciples wanted, the mother came up to Jesus and said, "These sons of mine, please have one sit on your left and one on your right when you enter into your kingdom." Can you imagine? These are adult children and their mother was going to bat for them. I mean, but Jesus used it as a teachable moment. He says, you know, this world strives after control and wants to assert themselves over one another. And they're all about authority being established. He says, that's not the way it is in the kingdom. The one who is humble, the one who is least in the world's eyes is greatest in the kingdom. It's all flipped over. And of course that doesn't mean that God doesn't establish certain authority structures within his church, within his community. But it does mean that those who are in those authority structures handle themselves, as Peter talks about, as shepherds, those who care for and lead lovingly, not domineering over. See, that's the world's way, to dominate and to dictate. But God's way is to lead as a shepherd. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are to be in the world, but not of it. That was part of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, verses 14 through 18. James has strong words for those who would adopt the world's values. You adulterous people. Now, literally, it's slightly different. It carries the same meaning in general, but there's a nuance here that I think we miss. In Greek, it's you adulteresses, feminine. It's not neutral. It's feminine. You adulteresses. Why would James use a feminine form to describe both men and women? He's picking up on Old Testament imagery. Throughout the Old Testament, God's people were presented as the bride of Yahweh. So we see in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." When Israel departed from God to follow idols, the prophets described such unfaithfulness as spiritual adultery. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20. He doesn't use the word adultery, but you can see how it applies. "Surely," Jeremiah declares, "as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." In the same way, Jesus spoke of an evil and adulterous generation in Matthew. That's the image James is portraying. He's not speaking of those who were engaged in adulterous sexual activity, physical sexual activity. He's describing those who have been unfaithful to God by adopting the ways and perspectives of the world opposed to God. Such people are committing spiritual adultery. They are unfaithful to God. Verse 5 continues with the implications of this idea. "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" Well, perhaps even by just looking at that verse, you recognize the potential difficulty in this verse and understanding, oh, what's he saying? What's he talking about? And he says, scripture says, but look as you may, you will not find a scripture passage that says that. James is not quoting any particular Old Testament passage, but communicating a general Old Testament theme. God is a jealous God who yearns for the faithfulness of his people. Exodus 34, 14. "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Now, our problem here is that we think of jealousy universally in the negative sense. But there is a righteous jealousy. God's jealousy is not like a selfish, insecure human jealousy. It is a holy, righteous longing for our uncompromised devotion. Like a husband who desires the restoration and return of an unfaithful wife, so God longs after the heart of his children, the spirit of life that he has given to each human being. And God offers the grace to satisfy the righteous requirements of his holy jealousy. Notice verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, God's standard of faithfulness to him is not something that we can fulfill and meet in and of ourselves. It is by his grace to those who humbly receive. He gives more grace. The last verses in this passage at James chapter 4 speak of repentance and singleness of devotion. James chapter 4 verses 7 through 10. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. You see, out of the tension between human unfaithfulness and God's loving jealousy, James urges his readers to repent and return to God. He first says, submit to God. God opposes the proud. If you take that at face value, and I think we should consider it that way, God isn't just neutral toward the proud. He opposes the proud. Do you want to be on the competing team against God? If you do, be proud, be arrogant. See where it takes you. God opposes the proud. Pride shuts itself off from God. It does not know its own need. It cherishes its own independence. It does not recognize its own sin. But God gives grace to the humble. It is in humility that we must surrender to him. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a story of a Pharisee and a sinner. Tax collector. They both went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee, in the pride of his and arrogance of his self-righteousness, said, God, I'm thankful that I'm not like that sinner. I give to you. I live a righteous life. Jesus goes on in the story and says that tax collector, he was beating his chest and crying before God and saying, God, I'm so unworthy. Forgive me. Forgive me. Out of the humility of his heart, he grieved over his situation and cried out to God. Jesus said, which one do you think received what they were praying for? It was the tax collector. He's the one who approached God in the humility of his heart. Luke chapter 18, verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So we need to submit to God. Then he says, resist the devil. Usually this is cited in terms of spiritual warfare. But the context would bear out something slightly different. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that it doesn't apply to spiritual warfare. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But within the context of what James is saying, he's saying resist the devil. What is he? He's saying reject his ways. Turn away from him. It's basically repentance. Resist the devil. Stop going alongside the devil and following him where he's going. Resist him. And if you resist him, the promise is We have the authority in Jesus' name that he will flee from us. Resist the devil. And then draw near to God. James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The language is priestly. In the Old Testament, only the priests were allowed into the presence of God in either the tabernacle or the temple. And part of the ritual that they had to do was to wash their hands. And washing their hands in that ceremonial way was a sign that they were preparing themselves. They were seeking to be pure as they came into God's presence. James' appeal is to press into God with purity of deeds, wash your hands, and singleness of motivation, purify your hearts. You see, hands, hearts. In Christ, the way has been made into God's holy presence. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. You understand what he's saying? Through his flesh. It was through Jesus' sacrifice, his shed blood, that the way was opened into God's presence. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near to God. Resist the devil. Turn away from that direction. Turn to God. Draw near to him. But in that process, we need to recognize the gravity of our sin. That's why James goes on to say in James 4:9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That doesn't sound like much of a party. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Basically, what Paul is saying is there's two types of regret. There's a regret that is, you know, I'm either sorry that I got found out. I'm definitely sorry for the consequences. And so it's not really a regret that leads to change. It's certainly not true repentance. But Paul says a godly regret, a true sorrow, is one that recognizes the severity of sin, repents of it, turns to God and seeks forgiveness. What James is talking about is to mourn over our sin, to weep. The laughter that he's talking about that is to be turned to mourning is the laughter of revelry in the world system. That joy, that celebration that is contrary to God. That's what he's saying needs to change, and we need to come to a realization of our sin. What James is not suggesting is that the normal disposition of a Christ follower should be gloom and despair. At the time of repentance, when God convicts our heart, there needs to be a recognition of that sin and a solemn grief for what it means in that separation between us and God. But once we turn to God and receive his forgiveness and restoration, our mourning should be turned to joy. Isaiah chapter 61 verse 3 speaks to the fact that Jesus came to turn our mourning into joy. Colossians talks about the celebration of thankfulness. A number of times in the New Testament, it talks about rejoicing in the Lord. You see, as we walk in Christ, there is a joy. But when we are convicted of sin, there needs to be mourning and grief. But as soon as we turn to God and ask for forgiveness, recognize Jesus as the one who provides forgiveness, then we are cleansed. The shame is taken away. The mourning is over. And we can be joyous in Him. We can celebrate our relationship in Christ. In our humility, God will exalt us. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Very similar to Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 6. He says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Humility knows our authority in Christ over the devil. And humility knows the privilege of access to God through Christ. God exalts us. That's why earlier in James, he talks about let the lowly brother, the humble brother, boast in his exaltation. That exaltation is in Christ. God yearns after us with a holy jealousy, calling us to singleness in our devotion to Him. Oh, He desires us to walk in the purity of single devotion. And when we find ourselves compromised and moving within the perspectives and values of the world, He grieves over that. And as a husband of an unfaithful wife, He longs jealously for the return. But just like the father of the prodigal son, when the prodigal went off his way, the father looked down the road, looked to see, is this the day? Will he return today? Will he return? And one day, there coming down the road was his son, the one that had gone off to do his own thing. And what did the father do? He went running to greet his son, to welcome him in and to have a celebration because he was restored. That's what God desires. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that each person here will get especially a sense of Your jealous yearning over us for a faithful relationship with You. If there is anyone here who stands somewhat alienated from You because of sin in their life, whether they have at one time received You into their life, but have drifted away, I pray that You would convict their hearts, draw them back to Yourself. If it's someone that has never surrendered their life to You, that You would impress upon them the need to receive what You have to offer through the blood of Jesus, through His sacrifice. May all of us walk in the faithfulness of a uncompromised walk with You. And may we be quick to repent when we fall into sin. To You be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.